Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 32, the narrative concerning the idolatrous worship of the golden calf, the trashing of the covenant that Israel had just ratified. We read in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron disgracefully had let them get out of control, and that suggests the immorality that accompanies idolatry always, for the word literally means to get naked. Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, this is Moses' direction, but it comes from God. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, to the sons of Levi, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh. Go back and forth from gate to gate, all the entry points of the camp, and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor, that is, those who were guilty of this offense. Well, the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and there were about 3,000 men of the people that fell that day. We've dealt with some of the issues connected with those verses in our last segment. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 of the people fell that day. And then in verse 29, then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother. That is, where intimates had been found guilty of participating in this idolatry, their swords were not to discriminate. Though as a brother, though as a friend, though as a neighbor, they were to strike down in execution those who were treasonous against the Lord. So Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord in order that God may bestow a blessing upon you today. This verse is one case where I believe the old King James translation of the Hebrew makes better sense than the NASB, which I am using. I agree with the Old Testament scholar George Bush that this text is intended to explain the spirit and the motive of the Levites in undertaking this unpleasant business. As emotionally testing as it was, what they were called upon to do was not Moses' business, nor partisan business, but it was the Lord's business in this theocracy, and it was to the Lord that Moses called upon them to dedicate themselves. Folks, when one surrenders to do the Lord's bidding, then one executes God's will without fear of or favor to any human being, and that's what's involved here. As burdensome emotionally as the Lord's work was in this horrific situation, requiring them to align themselves with the Lord and take the lives of some blood relatives, familiar friends, and neighbors who had set themselves against the nation's sovereign and trashed God's holy law, Moses promises them that the burden would be attended by God's blessing, Their blessing would be their consecration to perpetual dignity in the Lord's service, that is, the priesthood. It is the blessing of preferment to the rank of God's special ministers to the service of God's house. I'm quoting there George Bush. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 9 through 11, amplifies the favor of the Lord shown the tribe of Levi as a result of their zeal in behalf of his name. I read, "Of Levi he said, he, the tribe of Levi, said of his father and his mother, I have no regard for them," meaning, that is, when it comes to an issue between his intimates and the Lord. The text goes on, "Levi did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his children, but Levi, that is the tribe, watched over your word and guarded your covenant. Hence, Levi teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel." God gave them this ministry. This was their gift of preferment. Levi offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless all of his skills, O Lord, and be pleased with the work of his hands. Embedded in this blessing of Levi is this overarching biblical principle that you hear so often from me, that the Lord honors those who honor him, and vice versa. My friends, God owes honor to no one. Let's avoid any taint of legalism in any of this. When we honor God, God does not owe honor to us. When we dishonor him, he certainly owes dishonor to us. But God's not obliged to any man, but a gracious and merciful God, our God, delights to honor those who honor him. Nothing has changed from that day to this. This principle is inscribed in the moral constitution of God's universe. Obeying God can be costly in earthly terms, but narratives like this, related to Moses and the Levites, instruct us that at the end of the day, the blessings of allegiance to God are far, far greater than any burdens we may have to bear along the way. Well, we read in verse 30 of chapter 32 of Exodus, "It came about the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin," that is, in his absence, panicking and turning back to idolatry for a god to lead them. "You yourselves have committed a great sin. You've trashed God's covenant. No sooner made it than you trampled on it. And now I'm going to the Lord," back up to the mountain. "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He is their mediator. Then we read in verse 32, "Moses returned to the Lord and he said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, Lord, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and Lord, if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said to Moses on this occasion, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out from the book. Go now, Moses, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel," angel means messenger, "my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, there's coming a day. When the day comes, I will punish them for their sins. There is a day of reckoning, a further day of reckoning, and I will deal with them at that time. For now I will show mercy." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. From Moses' rebuke, it is clear that culpability for this idolatrous festivity extended well beyond that 3,000 executed by the Levites the previous day. Most likely the 3,000 represented the instigators. We don't know for sure about that. But as verse 34 makes quite clear, where the obstinate and the unrepentant are concerned, justice may be deferred, but friends, it will not be denied. There is where we must always be thankful for the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is a just God, and sin is rebellion against God, and the wages of sin is death. But for those of us who are in Christ, those of us, to use that old phrase, who are under the blood, under the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no judicial reckoning. The judgment that belongs to us was poured out upon God's Son. But my friend, if you ignore Christ, if you refuse to trust in Him, if you refuse to receive the redemption that comes to us in Jesus Christ, I say to you, this is a timeless principle. Justice may be deferred. It is being deferred. You're still alive, but it will not be denied. Well, the Lord says, nevertheless, in the day, and there is a specific time and place when the Lord will bring all evil to account, and in that day, the Lord says, I'm going to punish this idolatrous people for their sin. Nobody in that day or this is getting away with anything. You may spit in God's eye today, and 60 years from now it may come home to you, but it will come home. It may not come home until Christ returns. You're dead, and then you're raised up to face the second death. The Lord is not capricious in His justice. The Lord's not wasting some and winking at others. Never think that. God's punishment is merely delayed for His own special reasons. But when it comes in full measure. Nothing has changed about that, my friends. Here and there, the Lord makes examples of evildoers, just as He does in these narratives. For those who have eyes to see, it is clear that the hand of God has done a judicial work. But the fact that others have done or are doing the same things and seem to walk away unscathed, and people even point to them, well, why doesn't God deal with that? Or in fact, some evildoers even prosper in their perversity. And that prompts some to scoff and account for things on other terms, terms that discount the judgment of God. Ha! If God were just, He'd deal with that. But we know the ways of God. We are people of the Word. And having been in the Word, we understand better. We discern God's select and interim judgments. They are there. They function like flashing red lights on the face of history. They are there mercifully to warn the human race that something is wrong down here and to give us advance notice that a holy God does take notice. And we know that eventually, justice long postponed in the mercy of God, at last, wrath stored up, that judgment will gush forth in a tide of punishment that will sweep away all evil before it. As my father used to tell me, and I've so often quoted on these programs, Bud, don't mess with God. I say to my audience, don't mess with God. And if you're an unbeliever and you've rejected the grace of God, you've rejected the Savior, I say to you, my dear friend, out of care and concern, don't mess with God. Justice delayed is not justice denied. Narratives like this are microcosms of the whole, and the wise will be warned that God is not capricious, God is not arbitrary, but God in His justice, if patient, is nevertheless relentless in His pursuit of His just goals. I call your attention to an adjective here. Moses tells them in verse 30, you yourselves have committed a great sin. Do you notice that? A great sin. Note that this modifier, great, gives the lie to that old saw that we have heard. Sin is sin. And then people will often add, one sin is not greater than any other. One reading through the Bible ought to take care of that false notion. You see, those who take refuge in that myth, sin is sin, they tend to be those who have some interest in minimizing great sin rather than underscoring the sinfulness of all sin. With the latter, we would agree. The Bible agrees. We have to agree. All sin is sinful, and the wages of all sin is death. But what I'm saying is that those you hear appeal to that statement, sin is sin, one sin's not greater than any other, I think you will generally find they are folk who try to take refuge in that myth because they have some interest in minimizing great sin, usually their own. Let me emphasize the truth in that statement that sin is sin. There is an element of truth. All sin is capital. All sin is huge. In the eyes of God, any sin is so evil that God declares that the wages of sin is death. Man habitually downgrades a lot of sin. We even joke about it. Las Vegas proudly touts itself as Sin City. That's bald. But if we were to catch one glimpse of the holiness of God, sin would be suddenly more of a trembling than a joking matter. That said, some sin is more outrageous than other sin. Just as some murders and some bloody criminal violence, horrible as any of it is, some of it is more vicious, and some of it creates more of a public outcry than others. Why? Because some sins, like some crimes, as defined by our law books, are more against nature than others. For example, a mother drowning her children, or because some are more against light and conscience than others. People have every reason to know the awfulness of their sin and crime. Some sins are great because some sin is more vicious and destructive than others, and because some sins are more directly aimed at and hateful toward God than others. I could point to numerous passages to bolster this point, but John 19:11 is sufficient here. There Jesus said to Pilate, "He who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." No, no, let no one ever minimize their grave sin. For there are sins, and they're all capital. But of capital sins, some are graver than others. Let no one ever minimize their grave sin or those of their friends by trying to reduce all sin to the same moral level. Usually, it's a reductionist strategy. In repentance, one must call a spade a spade. When we repent, we must not temporize in these matters, or else we're not coming clean with God. On the other hand, let no one ever take comfort in the myth that in the eyes of God there is such a thing as a little sin. I mean, I can't help it. I'm like you. And sometimes I tend to think of sins in those categories. But when we look the Scripture straight in the eye, and when one day we look our God in the eye, we'll get rid of that notion in a hurry. There is no little sin. In the eyes of God, it's all hateful and it's all self-destructive. And that's why, in His good and holy law, God forbids it. It's not only rebellion against Him, but it's all self-destructive. Now we must ask, what does Moses mean when he says to the people of Israel, "I'm going back up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where he had been meeting with God previously, more than once. I'm going to see if perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." Let's try to explain that. Though Moses, in his relationship to ancient Israel, was by divine design a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, he was a model of a mediator between God's people and God, just as Christ, or the Messiah, is the mediator between the church and God. Moses, as a type, teaches us that man needs an acceptable mediator, and Moses was that acceptable mediator between himself and God. But every analogy between earthly things and heavenly things is limited, and this is such a case. Moses was a mere sinful mortal like the rest of us. Moses could in no way bring to God an offering sufficient to dispose of sin. Moses was not like the God-man, Jesus Christ, who, as one of infinite worth and totally righteous, gave his own life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So we know that when Moses spoke, perhaps, of making atonement for their great sin, do not think that Moses presumed to bring to God an offering sufficient to take away their sin. No, when Moses said this, "I'm going to see if I can make atonement for this great sin," what he had in mind, knowing by now something of the merciful character of God toward sinners, Moses had in mind prevailing upon the Lord by some unspecified means to forego his just indignation against his unfaithful people. The congregation of Israel had no legal ground to stand on. The wages of sin is death. And if the Lord had obliterated them all right there on the spot, that would have been perfectly just. All the offenders deserved death. God owed them nothing, just as He owes us nothing, as our God. They had violated their covenant. Now they deserve the impositions of the sanctions of the law. But perhaps, just maybe, Moses was saying, the Lord may, in His great mercy, somehow allow me to deflect His wrath from you and agree to continue to be your God. He had something in mind, but we'll get to that in just a moment. Verse 32, Moses returned to the Lord on the top of the mountain, where he made his presence manifest to Moses in the burning and smoking cloud. And Moses said to the Lord, "Alas, this people's committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. In short, your wrath against this people is just. They're as guilty as you told me before I went down to the camp. They don't have a leg to stand on, and I know it." Here Moses makes no excuses for the people, but he immediately casts their case on the mercy of an awesomely patient God. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sins, he can't finish his sentence. For how could God just turn his back on such an outrage? A sin so radically disloyal to God, and in violation of the covenant they had just agreed to. Moses seems unable to summon the boldness just to ask God to flat out forgive their sin. In the face of a holy God, Moses sees, I think, that it's not that simple for a holy God to say, "That's all right. We'll pretend it did not happen." So Moses, in a brief moment, I think, of despair, breaks off whatever it was he had intended to say, for it seemed too much to ask on the face of it. Yet the threat of the obliteration of God's people was more than Moses could bear, not just for Israel's sake, but, as we shall see later, for what it would mean for the name of the Lord itself in the eyes of the surrounding nations who were intently watching this drama unfold. Then, reaching for some way to break the moral impasse between God and his unfaithful people, Moses tells the Lord that if the Lord can't forgive Israel for their doing, Moses means forgiving them in the sense of sparing them the just penal consequences of their gross transgression. Moses means that he, Moses, would ask the Lord to blot out Moses along with them. That is one way of understanding Moses' words. "Kill me too," he seems to say. He no longer has any desire to continue in the land of the living. He no longer has any desire to be numbered in God's book or the roster of the living. Moses' spirit beats after the heart of God, for, as Pink says, no sin of theirs could alienate Moses' affection for his people. Yet no sin of theirs would Moses minimize or fail to chastise. When the Spirit controls God's servants, they love the sinner, but they hate their sin just as God does. As for Moses, the seeming failure of his enterprise, the prospect of the extermination of his people, the resulting reproach to the name of the Lord, all of these would combine to erase Moses' will to live. It's easy to shepherd a flock when all the sheep love you. The real test of the heart is when they don't. Moses is a heroic model in that regard, one I wish that I could fully live up to. Well, the Lord answers Moses by telling him that his offer is against God's principles of justice. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book, the roster of the living." See Psalm 69:28. Unlike our Savior, Moses himself, as we said, was a sinner. He could not, by substitutionary death, atone for the sins of other mortals. He could only die for his own. In this specific instance, Moses was not the offender. As a matter of governmental punishment, God says each transgressor is held accountable for his own sins, and no other. God will only punish the guilty, not the innocent. My friends, the justice of God never touches the innocent. But someone will respond, "Don't the innocent often suffer for the crimes of their compatriots? Don't children often suffer for the sins of their parents?" Yes, they do, but not as a matter of divine punishment, but the ugly consequences of sinful human beings, for which God will ultimately judge those who do not repent and take shelter under the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. God does not punish the innocent for the sins of the guilty, but God does, for 101 complex wise reasons, as it were, often allow the innocent to get caught up in the consequences of human transgressions, but not as punishment. That's an important distinction. Well, I need to add something here, but our time has run out. Join us again, please, next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.